Thank you. And thank you, each of you. What a wonderful roundtable already, discovering connections that you didn't even know about. And then Julie, full disclosure, talking about her relatives in the room, so we can't, you know, do anything about that. It's fantastic. And each of us, I think, are here saying, this is important to us. A Christian community like this is important to us. And my purpose today is not to tell you what this Christian community is. My purpose is to tell you how I understand it. Because we are all making this community together. And this is my take on some issues I've thought about that I believe are in some ways congruent with your own thoughts and perspectives, but in no way whatsoever in a Baptist church and in a progressive Baptist church does one person dictate the way we go. We lead, we work, we listen, we adapt, we change. And so as we begin this discussion, the word progressive itself may not be the best word. Come in, Megan, please. Yeah. We'll need to get some chairs.
I got you. Y'all, you can come sit down here.
Yeah, we can. We have two at least. All right. This is how stupid I am. This will be on the tape. I was trying to push pause on my keynote because when they started coming out, like, there's nothing to pause. I'm the person. I can pause myself. But I was getting ready to push pause here. And
you have a button?
Come in. Yeah, and you can drag a couple of my chairs from my office in.
Okay.
Just a couple of extras in case we have a few others coming. Hey, Ben.
Hello.
Good to see you. So these are the McEwens. We went around the room in a minute and introduced ourselves. But this is Megan, Kelly, and Ben.
Oh, okay.
And they live in Georgetown. We have some folks from work in Frankfurt. Wilmore. And I've known Megan for almost 30 years.
Oh, goodness.
Gee, thanks.
Because we were at Midway together. She grew up at Midway Baptist Church, and I was pastor there for 12 years or so. And then found their place here, so it's good to have you with us.
You've known Ben all his life.
And I've known Ben all his life. I probably have. He's getting larger. Thanks, Aaron. So what I was saying as you guys walked in is this term, even progressive, is not a great term, but it's the only one we can really come up with. And labels are never really helpful as something that describes everything we're trying to describe. In fact, I would guess that labels normally are less helpful when they're used improperly. And so before I even begin this idea of what I think progressive Christianity means, I would give a disclaimer. And the disclaimer is whatever words we use, unless we unpack those words and say what we mean by those words can virtually be pretty meaningless. And William Sloan Coffin, in his book Credo, uses the word conservative in one of these novel ways about what he thinks conservatism might mean. He says, "Of course the church is conservative, for it has so much to conserve. But let it conserve a vision of the world's destiny and not the structures of the world's past. Let the church, in remembering Christ, remember that it is conserving the most uprooting, the most revolutionary force in all of human history. For it was Christ who crossed every boundary, broke every barrier. He crossed the boundaries of class by eating with the outcast. He crossed the boundary of nation by pointing out a Samaritan as the agent of God's will. He transgressed religious boundaries by claiming the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Everywhere he manifested his freedom and called others to theirs, calling them forth from family, national, and religious loyalties to loyalty to the world at large. If ever there was a man who trusted his origins and had the courage to emerge from them, it was Christ. So even that word conservative needs definition on what do we mean by that word. For I would think all of us could talk about parts of our heritage that we want to conserve. The American Republic is a beautiful idea. It is a heritage worth conserving. Does that make me a conservative? Well, not by the way we normally throw that term around. So we've got some problems about labels. I could be called a radical, extreme fundamentalist based on what you define those fundamentals to be. If you said the fundamental truth is that God is love and nothing but love, then I hope I am radically, fundamentally extreme in that commitment. So we got some problems. Labels become pejorative nicknames to judge others before we seek to understand them. So Muslims are not all terrorists. My hair really is real. I'm not a color. We're not all Mexican. I am not white trash. I have a Presbyterian friend that asked me one time, didn't the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship begin as a splinter group within the Baptist family? I said, yes, it broke away from the Southern Baptist Convention. He said, well then, aren't you really the non-cooperative Baptist Fellowship? Knife in the heart. So, come in, Ann. So I was meeting a Pakistani in Atlanta about a month ago. Great guy, worker for peace. And talk about someone that has to try to live apart from his label as a Muslim, as a Pakistani. And he described something that I resonated with in terms of how I understand myself as a Baptist. He said that he was a minority within a minority. And if we think about the kind of Baptists we are at Central, oftentimes we're smaller than the minority. At times we are a minority within a minority. But that's okay, because I think that's the kingdom of God at times. Small as a mustard seed. And hopefully having impact. And, of course, the other problem with labels, and we'll get off the disclaimer here in a minute, is that they become stale and constantly need to be updated. English on the left, Middle English by Chaucer. Words just change. Did you know awful, the word awful, is related to the word awesome? It used to be good to be called awful. Thongs used to be flip-flops. And to be sick meant that you were ill. Does anybody want to be called a tool? Used to be something useful. Now it's not. You're intelligent enough to realize how you're being used. And having a cell does not mean you go to jail, or it's a tiny part of your body. And so language always is in this evolution. And so how do we understand that, especially when we are at church where we use such loaded terms and words that are nonsensical to people that haven't grown up with them or know what they're all about? So the little girl comes out of Sunday school. Today in primary, we learned how Jesus loved to teach about a couple of cows. And the mom says, I think you mean parables, sweetie. Last group didn't get that either. That's fine. And what do we call this brand of Christianity that we're experiencing? The context is so fluid that no real word is hitting it. For a while, emergent church was a hot word that's kind of gone and passed. Postmodern church was, or postmodern theology was a hot word for a while, but it's already had a shelf life and moved on. But I think in part what I'm trying to understand about labels and divisions and boundaries and barriers is what Clarence Jordan said. It's not enough to limit your love to your own nation, to your own group. You must respond with love even to those outside of it. This concept enables people to live together not as nations, but as the human race. So the challenge in what now we are calling progressive Christianity is, how do we live with fairness and understanding and kindness and generosity and flexibility in a world that constantly wants to squeeze you into a pigeonhole and call you a name and put you in a box and judge you because of those labels? And so the task is really, really, really challenging. And even if we tried to find a nicer description like grace-infused orthodoxy or Jesus-honoring Christianity, does that imply that other religious groups aren't gracious or that they don't honor Jesus? So as a Baptist, my definition may not be your definition, and this is simply an exercise in self-clarification, trying to get behind the insufficient labels we use to describe my way in Christ, and I think, again, resonating with a lot of folks here in the church. The place where I would like to begin thinking about a foundation for a progressive faith is in a discussion about biblical authority. Without going into a whole lot of detail, we are sitting here as Protestants, those who protested from the Roman Catholic Church because of the elevation of biblical authority as a foundation by which people could guide their own faith. That throughout Christendom, the church became the authority structure, and then through the changes of the 15th, 16th century, people became confident in faith to claim the Bible as their sole authority, which allowed them to begin to distance themselves from the mandate and the monolithic structure of Roman Catholicism. Also, as Protestants who are a part of the latter part of the last 500 years or so, we have been deeply impacted by not just the splintering of a group of faithful Christians away from a monolithic structure, but through a whole series of changes that rock the world, literally rock the Western world. From the rise of individual rights and personal integrity from the Enlightenment to the impact of the scientific method and the organized study of the observable world, the translation of Scripture into common languages of the people instead of the scholastic languages of Latin, Greek, or Hebrew, the invention of the printing press and the mass distribution of these new pieces of radical empowerment, the Holy Scriptures. So instead of the church having exclusive claim over a hidden language that they told the populations, this is what it means and this is what you must do, Scriptures began to be interpreted into English, German, and people had their own Bibles, and they would stand up to religious authorities and say, yeah, but this is what this says, and this is what it means to me. And this allows me the permission and the empowerment to stand up against the structures that are and that were. And the fracturing control of the Roman Church throughout all of Europe, through a lot of other cultural things, and Henry VIII, and on it goes. But it's important to realize how all of us have been shaped by those forces that are part of our Western civilized world. We have all been impacted by those philosophical, cultural, economic, ecclesial dynamics. And since the Bible has been the foundation of faith for Protestants, let's take a little more closer look at it and suggest that throughout the 19th and 20th century, a particular way of reading the Bible became more popular. So imagine you're, you know, 16th century Germany. This new word has come about. It's enlivened discussion and change in your life. And now you jettison a couple of hundred more years, and this word that's been very popular now begins to be more critically examined with all these other changes that are happening scientifically and technologically with the world as it expands and as it begins to believe that it has this power of determination that has never been afforded before, as individual liberty begins to spring forward and the French Revolution and the American Revolution, and just think about all of those kinds of shifting priorities. And then in academia, folks begin to have a new way of looking at sacred text or important text, and really begin to pick some of it apart through technically source criticism, form criticism, looking at how these texts were put together and what has been commonly assumed about them, and can these assumptions be held critically in understanding them. And we walk in the tradition of those who have said this perspective on Holy Scripture is valuable and important for us to understand how our life in God should be in the world. We are willing to take the text apart and recognize that it's not as simple as the good King James 1611 Bible, the authorized version, because behind those English words are words of an ancient language, Hebrew and Greek, and have had many different layers of interpretation along the way, which makes our job a lot harder. It's a lot easier to say, as the bumper sticker does, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And a lot of us want to put the brakes on that because it doesn't really resonate with who we are or what we want to believe in terms of who God is and how the Bible can function best for us in our world. So instead of literalism as a way of thinking about Scripture, it says what it means, and it means what it says, end of discussion. I prefer to use the word contextualism. That the Bible exists within a context of culture. It exists in a context of interpretation. It exists in a context of individual difference. So that we have to contextualize this important, sacred, ancient word into the culture of which we now are living in order so that it can be used more fairly as a means by which we understand God and our relationship with each other, rather than a division between ourselves and our neighbor by suggesting that I have the truth and you don't have the truth, and you need to agree with me in order for me to be in fellowship with you. This contextual idea begins to move us through some very key issues in Scripture. The first that we might want to think about would be racism. 200 plus years ago, Christians, because of the Bible, said that slavery was a legitimate order of God's created understanding, that this was how it should be, because the Bible teaches that slaves should be obedient to their masters, as in Ephesians 6:5, and that there wasn't any real liberating text that said slavery should not occur, so therefore we are legitimate in owning human beings as property, as a biblical perspective. Now, some didn't agree with that. Some tried to use a more nuanced interpretation of Scripture because they were being influenced by the historical critical method. But for folks that wanted to go with what's on the page and literally on the text and be literalist about it, well, they, in many cases, won the argument. Bible said it. I believe it. That settles it. Now, please bring me a Christian today that says it is morally permissible to own another human person as property. It's hard for us to imagine 200 years ago that was even a controversy, isn't it? It is so obvious that is an error, that is wrong. But good people of faith with sincere devotion to Jesus and were very committed to the Bible thought in those terms. John Shelby Spong, in his book Why Christianity Must Change or Die, says, "The point must be heard. The Gospels are first century narrations based on first century interpretations. Therefore, they are a first century filtering of the experience of Jesus. They have never been other than that. We must read them today not to discover the literal truth about Jesus, but rather to be led into the Jesus experience they were seeking to convey. That experience always lies behind the distortions, which are inevitable since words are limited. If the Gospels are to be for us revelations of truth, we must enter these texts, go beneath the words, discover the experience that made the words necessary, and in this manner seek the meaning to which the words point." Our job's a lot harder as progressive Christians. It's not something we can easily sit next to the person in the airplane and unpack all this material, because they're used to a world where there's labels and judgments. And I can go ahead and put you in a category. Oh, you're a liberal. Well, let me tell you what that means. Well, let me tell you what it means as I understand it. And let's get away from finger pointing. The same issue can be thought of in terms of sexism or women's rights that, again, is not that long ago, emerging a little more than 100 years ago with the women's suffrage movement. Again, anyone here, I'm guessing, would not want to stand up and say women should not have a right to be self-determining or vote. But how long did it take the church to begin to say that women have a right to be in leadership? This is the principal reason this church left the Southern Baptist Convention in the year 2000, which at that time had a new covenant that said women cannot be called to be senior pastors. Sue and Susan, you can probably speak to how well that sat in this congregation when that was put out there.
We were the first church in Lexington to have female deacons. In
72, I think, or
73. Yeah.
Yeah, and I think the first church in the state of Kentucky to have a chair of deacons that was a woman, in the Baptist faith. Mm-hmm. So, you know, early 70s. Some Baptist churches began to say women should be able to be deacons, they should be able to lead the church, they should be able to preach. This is a modern adaptation of 2,000 years of Christendom that some religious communities are still really struggling about, because if you want to go with 1 Timothy 2:12, that's in the Bible, I can show it to you, go look it up. It is said that I don't permit a woman to teach. And the conversation continues that If a woman doesn't understand something at church, they should not speak and wait till they go home and ask their husband what that meant. They would ride me out on a rail. It would look like a Trump rally if I preached those kind of texts and sermons. I would not be pastor of Central Baptist Church very long, I can promise you. And then, of course, heterosexism would be the current issue of the day, that if we take the same kind of biblical methodology by which we think about the race issue and the sexual issue of gender, it could also be thought of in terms of the sexual orientation issue. And my goodness, what in the world is going on in our culture when people that are physiologically born a certain way, there's no question about it, are now to be condemned. I mean, it is as shameful as taking anyone that has any kind of different abled way of life and saying to that person, you aren't human enough. We discount your humanity because you're blind, or because you were born with no legs and no arms. What kind of culture is going on in our land? I don't know, but it scares the living daylights out of me, I can tell you that. So in terms of, again, back to Spong, these issues of cultural relevance, supposedly, the church is like a swimming pool. Most of the noise comes from the shallow end. If we can pull back away from the labels and the fear and the suspicion of our neighbor and have a moment to really talk about who we are and what we're about and what we want to be about, we live in a much better world. I'll let you all figure out why we as a culture have gotten to this point. I have some suspicion that it's related to convenience, and convenience that's then translated into entertainment, which then is translated into the pleasure principle, which basically means we want shortcuts to every solution. We want to not have to think critically about anything. We don't want to read or really ponder something. We want quick solutions to perplexing, complex problems. And we live through commercialization of market, which basically says I can distill everything down into a slogan. And we have been conditioned by that reality, which is a part of a marketing strategy that basically is trying to give you quick installments of brand identification. It's a jumbled bit of language there, but and it's not that simplistic. But one of the things that I gain from being a part of a church like this is permission to think, permission to look at these wonderful parts of God's instruction with some level of novelty and sophistication, and to find this taproot that is there that makes religion a beautiful expression of how to be in the world, as opposed to something that constantly divides us. And we, at a deeper level, resonate with a truth that I really wonder where else are we going to find it if it's not here at this place, like an open styled Christian expression or faith expression. You're not going to get it in the newspaper. You probably aren't getting it in your neighborhood. I don't think you're going to get it in the school system. You may get a little bit of it in higher academia, but this is a place where I really find that beauty. That beauty. So instead of historical critical method of scriptural interpretation, I want to flip that, and I'm on a small campaign to suggest that whenever we hear historical critical method of scriptural interpretation, we push back on it because it begins to suggest that the Bible can't be trusted, and that we put ourselves in authority over the Bible rather than allow the Bible to speak to us. So the place I flip it in my Bible application would be thinking of Scripture as a contextual appreciative method. Looking at the Bible in the context in which it was written, finding those texts that transcend the time of even its day, and allowing those texts to then inform the living of this day. And I appreciate the fact that the Bible does that for me, and the Bible particularly does that for me in the person of Jesus. So let's think about one of the core stories of our faith. In each of the Gospels, there's the story of the resurrection, Jesus coming out of the empty tomb. And if you compare each of those accounts, you'll notice some pretty significant differences. Matthew 28 has it almost dawn. Mary and another Mary come. Uniquely, an earthquake occurs. An angel comes and sits on a rock. They say, Jesus isn't here. Go tell. And they encounter Jesus along the way. In Mark, the Sabbath has passed. It's still very early. But now we have James and Salome as a part of that group. Mary's identified as the mother of James and Salome. They wonder how they're going to get to the tomb because it's been removed. And then they enter the tomb and find a young man there. They're amazed and terrified, and they go and tell. They are told to go and tell, but they remain silent. In Luke 24, it's the first day of the week, again, early dawn. Women who are later named, and now we have a new player, Joanna. They find the stone removed. They enter. This time there's two men that are in the tomb. They ask, why are you seeking the living among the dead? And the woman go back and tell the 11. Though the 11 say, well, it seemed like an idle tell. In John, it's still dark. It's just one person, Mary Magdalene. She sees the stone removed. She runs to tell Peter. Peter and their beloved disciple race to the tomb. Mary stays there weeping. There's two angels. Jesus appears. She thinks he's the gardener. And she goes and tells the disciple that she has seen the Lord. Now, in each of these, there are some things that are similar. There are some things that are different. You can begin to think, well, I can mash all this together and maybe come up with an illustration of what actually occurred. Or you can begin to understand these four accounts and the richness with which they are presented. When we come to the Bible and suggest that we are watching a video documentary of actual events, then we are no longer appreciating how the Bible was constructed or what the Bible is trying to say to us. Whenever we come to the Bible and suggest that we have to know exactly how it occurred and what occurred, then we are falling into the trap of literalism and not recognizing the power of literature, the power of literature that exists throughout time. Let us say something occurred today in church during the worship service. And we came to each of you and said, would you please describe to us what you saw today at church? Are you all going to tell the same story? Are you going to remember the same things? Are you going to highlight the same emphasis? I mean, my wife Donna will tell a story from something that has occurred to both of us with a group of friends. And I want to stop her and say, no, wait a minute, it didn't happen like this, or you're leaving out this part, or I want you to remember, not because I don't trust her memory, it's I want to tell it my way. And isn't it beautiful that something as crucial as the resurrection exists in our Bible as four accounts, claiming at the beginning that not one community, not one person has exclusive control over this story. Matthew doesn't have exclusive control. Mark doesn't. Luke doesn't. John doesn't. But we listen to them all. And we listen to them all in fairness. And we listen to them all with some level of balance because we need to hear what they each have to say. And we recognize that not only were these individual memories, but they were collected into a group of folks who were thinking about things that then were interpreted by a community of faith that were thinking about things, that then were dealing with theological issues and within their community that they wanted to remember and talk about, that we are seeing a very rich presentation of an event that was interpreted by faith by others, that was carried forward by communities of faith. And by the time we get to John, which may have been written 100 or so, 90 to 100, common error, then we're 60 years outside of the event itself. So if Jesus was crucified, let's say 33 or so, common error, then Mark may have been the first gospel written, 60 or 65, and that's 30-something years between the first written account of this happening and the event itself. So there's so many layers that are happening. And there's so many different ways that the language itself was used in a different way, with what different words were meant or interpreted. So that's why Bible study is so crucial and helpful. You know, we can think of Bible studies, we have to come in and indoctrinate people and teach them the right way, or we can suggest that this appreciative, contextual approach allows us to talk about what impressed us in the text, how our own individual experience allowed us to see something that another person may not have seen. And if we can suggest that the purpose of religious life is not to get everyone to agree, but to get everyone to listen, then we have a much richer presentation of the human experience, and we learn from each other and live together in love. So how do we keep Pandora's box from opening and our religious faith to just be whatever you want it to be? You just make it up because everyone has their own opinion. I have been helped by allowing my faith to be based in the Bible as it reveals the person of Jesus. Which means I am not a relativist. All points are equal. All opinions are equally valid. The litmus test for me is the person of Jesus as presented in the Gospels, as a model of what true humanity looks like. And that Jesus lives within the context of his own culture and the context of Scripture, and Jesus, and again, this is a faith perspective, in his resurrected form through the Spirit is always with us, the Christ that is within us and in you, reveals to me the Scriptures. So that if something in Scripture is in line with what Jesus taught and who Jesus was and what Jesus went about doing, then those Scriptures become a lens by which Christ reveals. And if the Scriptures are about genocide or condemnation of folks based on race or gender, those very things that Jesus fought against, then those Scriptures also fall under the revelation of Christ. Some time ago, when maybe in the 70s and 80s, when I was first becoming more aware of a different way of thinking about Christianity, the criticism was that those of us who elevated Jesus above Scripture were drawing a distinction between Scripture and Jesus in a way that was detrimental to God's revelation. In other words, one perspective would be there's nothing in the Bible that Jesus wouldn't intend to be in the Bible because the Bible's written by God. And you can't draw a false dichotomy between what the Bible teaches and who Jesus was, because then you're saying there's a conflicted message. And the place where this really just kind of changed for me was worshiping with Muslims. And when I was at Midway College, I taught a class on world religions, and one of our tasks was to go to different religious communities in Lexington and be there when they had their worship experiences. So I was sitting with the men sit in the front, and they're kneeling. I didn't kneel, I just sat. And the students I had from Midway College were all young women, so they all had to sit in the back with the women. And I'm sitting there, and I'm realizing this environment, this religious culture that I'm sitting in right here, is much closer to the religious culture of Jesus's first century Jewish experience than the American Christian experience that I've had. And that I had a different appreciation for Jesus out of that context. Because I began to see Jesus not as someone in harmony with his culture, but someone who stood opposed to his culture. So that when he elevates the role of women in his ministry, whether that's with Mary and Martha busy in the kitchen and Mary at his feet doing the men stuff, talking about theology, or the woman caught in adultery, which was an economic trap of exploitation, not a moral issue. It was a moral issue of the men who exploited her, but not her own. I mean, she was just trying to survive, and elevated her status as someone of dignity and worth. When the resurrection stories are about women, the first ones at the empty tomb who give the message to then declare the good news of what God has done, those things transcend. Women should be silent in churches, don't they? And they offer me a way of drawing a distinction between what I can feel confident is God's revelation because of God's revelation in Christ that transcends the Scripture. So for those people that used to argue, or maybe still argue, that I reduce the authority of God by dividing these two perspectives out, I would suggest they reduce the ministry of Jesus and make him culturally captive to the very things that he stood against, by suggesting that the Bible always trumps the Word of Christ in terms of how we interpret issues, whether that's homosexuality or women or race. We have to have a different way of looking at this. So if you want to, ask at what point do Christians like me differ from other Christians unlike me, perhaps the best description would be red letter Christians, which goes back to the old Bibles that used to have the words of Jesus in red. And there were the Christians that say, yeah, there's something really, really, really special here, so much so that it deserves a different color ink, because these are the core teachings that I try to live out of. As opposed to a Christianity that delineates and codifies all the different doctrines that are in it and tries to come up with this kind of complex, systematic wholeness that really just doesn't work, because ultimately it just becomes prejudicial. It's basically, the literalist can never be consistently a literalist, in other words. If the literalist is going to be a literalist, and okay, we're going to use Leviticus and we're going to, the Bible says this about Leviticus, you can't eat shellfish. Can't wear mixed fibers, and yeah, you have to keep the, if you're a man, you have to keep the hair in front of your ears long. If you're a woman menstruating, you need to kind of be in the tent behind the house. So for the literalist, please be a literalist if you can. bless the Hasidic Jews. At least they're trying to be literalist about all this stuff. The question is that what we should do in order to be faithful followers of God? If we are going to be literalist, then don't give yourself the permission of being able to pick and choose based upon your own bias. So some folks say, well, why is Christianity suffering? Well, I think it's because a lot of folks have become educated enough to say, the way in which you are asking us to believe this thing about God in the Bible, we cannot with good conscience accept. Because it's ridiculous. And if we care about these things, then I think we need to care about a way of saying these things that are appreciative to the revelation that was this man that lived in the first century that transcended so many of the barriers and boundaries of his day to talk about God. I'm off script a little bit, but we're going to move on. In Jesus, who is fully the Christ, we discover the true image of humanity and the new creation. Again, this is Mark Johnson. I told you earlier, for those of you that came in a little later, I don't expect you to believe everything that I do, but I don't mind telling you what I do believe, so you can take it for what it's worth. When I think about Jesus being fully the Christ, I think about the Christ being present in other folks as well. That the Christ is present in you, the Christ is present in different faiths, the Christ is present in different world religions. Mahatma Gandhi was a person that had the Christ within him. Siddhartha may have been, the Buddha may have been the Christ within him. And I think we can point to others who either through their social justice or their call to nonviolence or their work with the marginalized and the outcast also had the Christ within them. In Jesus, I confess, he is the one who is fully the Christ and thereby is the full revelation of God, which brings me into a very mysterious understanding of God. If Jesus is fully God, and Jesus purposes to reveal God's own self by dying on the cross to release us and liberate us from the powers of evil and sin, then it is God's own self that is offered for the creation itself, who is fully present in Jesus. If you have an image of God who sits in the clouds with thunderbolts getting ready to zap you, how does that square with a God who is willing to march up a lonely hill and suffer on a gruesome cross and suggest this is a message and proclamation of love for all humanity? It's a pretty powerful readjustment of where God is, who God is, and how God operates in the world. You think you're getting punished. No, in Christ, God says, I am willing to be the recipient of whatever you think punishment means. All preconditions out the door. So Scripture is interpreted through the lens of the life, work, witness, and words and way of Jesus, culminating in a suffering death and victorious resurrection. The test for me as a Christian, the test that I hope we can think about as Central Baptist Church, would be, are we doing Jesus kind of business? Kind that honors that person, that message, that way of life. And am I using my religion as a way to ostracize the world and judge the world and condemn the world and make myself feel good? Or am I using my religion as a way to engage with the world with hope and joy and blessing and kindness and service and generosity. These are lifelong tasks, and they're not easy, and they're very demanding. But at the end of the day, they are also the most fulfilling. They are also the ways in which we feel the greatest sense of joy, the greatest sense of oneness with who we are and how we were put together, the greatest ways in which we feel purpose in life, feel hope for the future, feel just a whole different orientation. That the more I suggest that life is about selfish pursuits of pleasure and convenience, the more I am diminished in my own humanity, and the more I begin to realize that life is about these ways of Jesus, of courage to the person who doesn't have a friend, and justice for the person who is discounted in their humanity. Is the place where the world opens up. And truly, the resurrection occurs again and again and again. And the Holy Spirit is now the active presence of Christ in the world, revealed in the faithful community and expressed through the living body of Christ known as the church. That Spirit, who was with Christ and of Christ, is active in communities that that try to live out of that perspective. So, I'm going to go fast now. Progressive Christian Baptist, for me, means three things. Reason, respect, and responsibility. Because you know I'm a preacher. I got to do some alliteration or somewhere. Reason, respect, and responsibility. And I want to spend a little bit of time with questions. I think we can get there. First place it begins for me is with reason. We don't check our minds at the door when we walk into this place. It's not, here's all the things that your college taught you. Now you have to suspend all that truth and come in here and believe all the real things about, you know, Noah's Ark. Don't get me started. I saw the first commercial for Ark Encounter. Have you seen it?
No, no.
Well, have a barf bag nearby. Goodness gracious. A thinking, feeling, vibrant faith. A faith that engages both head and heart, that suggests that we can think carefully about our faith and not lose the vibrancy of it, to say that it's not just all about getting the feeling going, even though oftentimes churches like ours can become too cerebral and not emotive enough. We need to have some emotion. Those are good things to have. But we don't get out of our head. We have to stay within some level of critical thinking and applying our faith. An honest assessment of our limitations and an appreciation for the insights of others. There's some really smart people in this congregation, a lot smarter than I am. And one of the great things about Central that's different than other churches I've served that had a lot of smart people is that there are also a lot of smart, humble people here in this congregation. And they have kept that balance with such integrity and so well. It's just phenomenal. It's one of the reasons why this is such a special place. Folks don't get into ego trips here about how smart they are. However, the downside is you can think that there's apathy, because people don't wear all their, you know, accolades on their sleeve. No, they're just going to be pushy about it. And what I would encourage all of you to think about, and Sue and Susan and Ann could probably give testimony to somewhat, the people that are kind of sitting around you are some of the best friends you're ever going to find in church. They're really great people. There really are some really, really, really great people. Our struggle as staff, and that's what all these notes all over the board and things are, is how do we help folks intersect with each other when Sunday morning is such a busy come-in, come-out kind of time. But there's some great, great folks here, And, you know, our lives are enriched. I'm talking about my life is enriched by being around them, being with them. So ultimately, even with our brilliance, it's a surrender to the rhythm of grace and the mystery of God. That we want to be reasonable, and we want to think carefully, and we want to be smart, but we don't want to be snooty. We don't want to be know-it-alls. You know, all those things that make an intellectual life off-putting. We want to have sense about us, but a sense that's rooted in love and kindness to others. And we're committed to equality. And I think you all know that on the race, women, and LGBTQ issues, this church is a leader in Lexington. And if you want to be a part of the whole conversation on looking at scripture and the gender diversity issue, I'll be glad to do that. We did that 2.5 years ago here at the church, and we need to bring that back, maybe do it in a context just like this one, where we go through that particular issue and how we as a congregation thought it through and figured some of this out. That a lot of Christian communities are still trying to understand. If you want to go to our website, there is an LGBTQ statement there if you need to know what our statement of fairness is. So we have that out there, and it's printed, and it's basically these are folks like everybody else. That's the bottom line. With all the rights, privileges that are afforded to everyone else, folks that identify themselves in any of those letters ought to have the permission to live life as any other human, heterosexual or homosexual, right to marry, right to have children, right to have spousal rights. I mean, on and on it goes. Fair housing, employment, and now, should we say, bathrooms. I mean, people have a right to be human. And again, thinking about Jesus, and this was a slide that when I was working on this, I just read, so it meant something to me. It was during Lent. Because that word that Jesus had always said in Luke mystified me. So Jesus is carrying his cross. And these people say to Jesus, women, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you. And Jesus says, Luke 11, 27, 28, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. And I really always thought that was Jesus being grumpy. I mean, he's carrying his cross. He's not had any sleep. He's been all night in prayer. He's not having a good day. He's getting ready to go carry a cross to be crucified on. And these people say, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you, like kind of an aphorism of the day, you know. And then he gives them this, you know, kind of highfaluting, well, blessed is the word of God and those who obey it. But Perez Alvarez suggested that even there, even in that moment, Jesus was teaching about the role of women in society and saying women are not just baby factories or raising children. Women are those who hear God's word and obey it. I really like that interpretation because it says to me the kind of earnest commitment that Jesus constantly had to readjust social categories. And so this respect is extended religiously. We're a good congregation to have interfaith conversations. Again, not to be kind of relativistic, we're not suggesting that everyone's point is exactly equal to ours. We're saying everyone has a right to have a point, and we're willing to hear your point. And my fidelity to Christ is not diminished if you got to go to choir, don't you?
Depends on.
I'm going to do 10 more minutes.
I got to leave in 4 minutes.
All right, I'll try to move faster. my fidelity to Christ is not diminished by allowing you to have a different perspective on Christ. And a lot of folks think, well, I'm being disloyal to Jesus unless I argue with you about your view of Jesus or your non-view of Jesus. But that's not the point.